Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line program where you can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, you can call in about that as well. I'm going to give you the phone number. Looks like there's only one line open right now, but if you call and find all the lines busy, which you may, just call again and a few minutes later. You might find lines have opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Stephen in Wilmington, North Carolina. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Fine, thanks.
Good. I just wanted to get your thoughts on Antifa and how should a Christian respond to what they're doing to our country?
Well, Antifa is a terrorist organization, so I guess it's sort of like, how would you respond to ISIS? The only difference is that they are our neighbors. They live among us, and they don't have the courage of their convictions enough to show their faces, usually. So we've got a very cowardly organization here that is a terroristic bully organization. They don't have any real concerns against fascism. Their name suggests anti-fascism, but they're among the few people out there that are actually behaving like fascists. So how should the Christian respond? I'm not sure what we should respond as. I don't know exactly what we can do. I can say that the law should certainly act against them. It seems like the FBI should, find where their membership is and do something about it like they would with any other terrorist organization in the country. But we can pray, obviously. That's one thing that Christians can do that other people don't quite have the same opportunity to do, and that is to have access to God in the name of Christ and ask him to stop the violence, to stop the injustice that's going on. And I don't know what else we can do. I mean, if they were showing up outside my house, I don't know exactly what I would do. But, I guess I would do whatever comes to hand at the time. Be led by the Spirit, I guess.
Cool. Thank you.
All right, thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, David in California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you this afternoon?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Hey, I'm calling about 2 Kings. 2 Kings 22, specifically regarding Josiah.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 19, it says that his heart was tender towards the Lord God, and that he humbled himself before the Lord. And because the Lord had spoken against Jerusalem specifically, after Hilkiah found the book of the law and it was read, and you know the story, I'm sure, but I'm interested in verse 20 specifically because it says, "Behold, I, meaning God, will gather thee unto thy father, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see the evil which I shall bring upon this place," meaning Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing that I wanted to ask about was, Josiah was only 39 years old when he reigned. He started reigning when he was 8. My question is, in light of all the Bible passages that talk about sleep when an individual dies, both in the Old and New Testament, do we not see this as evidence that God put a young man, 39 years old, to sleep so he wouldn't see the terribleness that came upon Jerusalem by the Babylonians?
I'm not sure what you're saying. Josiah was not 39 years old when he died. God is saying to him here that he will die before the disaster comes. That's all I really understand to be prophesied here, that he will be gathered to his fathers is simply a, it's actually a Hebraism that means you'll die and be buried in your grave where your ancestors are buried, and therefore you won't be around to see the calamity. Now, we have, I don't know what your question actually is about that. Was there something specific you wanted me to say about it?
Well, just to make a point in that, well, if he's asleep and it says that he is, basically will be gathered in the grave and his eyes shall not see the evil.
Yeah,
well, obviously he can't be in heaven then.
Well, I don't.
He can't be in heaven then to see what's going on the earth.
Excuse me.
Just like David is still in the sepulcher.
Okay, let me put you on hold so I can actually get a word in here. I don't see any reference to sleep in the passage. Now, there are places in the Bible that do use sleep as a metaphor for death. This passage doesn't have that word in it that I can see. And so I don't really know where you're getting the idea of sleep from this passage. Now, if you're suggesting that we should not therefore believe that that people go to heaven when they die, because, as you say, they would see from heaven and see the calamity. And since he's told that he won't see the calamity, maybe he's unconscious. Well, I guess that'd be one way to take it, but certainly there's nothing in the Bible that says that people in heaven are seeing the calamities that are going on earth. So I don't really see that this makes your point. If you're trying to make a point for soul sleep, I think there'd be better ways to do so. There's quite a few passages that would speak more directly to it. As I said, this passage doesn't even mention sleeping. All right, let's talk to John from Oregon City, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So a certain Bible passage has been kind of haunting me. It's Revelation 18, verse 4. But if you could do a exegesis on both 3 and 4.
Okay.
That'd be good.
Okay, this is talking about the great harlot Babylon, the great. And it says in verse 3, "For the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." So what are you thinking about this? Are you thinking that Babylon is something modern like America or something like that?
Well, I'm thinking John says that love not the world, neither the things in the world. Which
okay, so
also
it's the world?
The delicacies.
The world system, then? You're thinking of Babylon as the world system? Is that your thought?
Mystery Babylon. Yeah, you know, the big cities, the world, uh-huh. The Sodom and Gomorrahs. Yeah.
So, well, what would you then think it means to come out from them? Go out and live in the rural country or in the woods or something? What are you understanding that to mean?
I'm sorry, could you say that again? My phone is not working that good. Can you hear me okay?
I can hear you, yeah. So what is it you're thinking this is saying?
Well, I think it may very well refer back to verse 17 in verse 18 in the last chapter 17.
Yes, I'm sure it does.
The woman which, that great city.
Yeah.
But it's all somewhat symbolic, but I would divide there's two. There's the Zion, there's the lady in chapter 12, I believe represents the true people of God, and then the harlot on the beast, I believe represents...
Okay, so what is it you're trying to get at here? I mean, why are you asking this
question?
Well,
okay, well, the reason I'm asking you is, like I said, this passage is kind of haunting me, and I'm wondering, do I have to get out physically, or do I just need to quit eating chocolate, or what?
Well, getting out of Babylon, I think what you're assuming is that Babylon just means the worldly, the satanic worldly system. A lot of people have understood that way, and that sounds like what you're thinking, so you're wondering, how do you do that? Well, if you want to get out of the satanic worldly system, you simply stop living in the spirit of the world, start living, walking in the spirit of Christ. If you walk in the spirit, you will be, you know, living in a different kingdom than the kingdom of the world. I don't understand Babylon to refer to that particularly. I understand Mystery Babylon to be a reference to ancient Jerusalem, which had become a harlot. As Isaiah said, how has the faithful city become a harlot? And I think calling it Babylon is obviously a symbolic name, because I don't think anybody believes it's talking about real Babylon. It's symbolic for something else. I believe, since it is described as a harlot, and especially since it says she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs and prophets and so forth, that Jesus said that Jerusalem was the one that was guilty of all the bloodshed of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, and that they'd continue to kill God's messengers. So, in fact, Jesus said it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. So I personally think that Babylon is a symbolic reference to Jerusalem, which fell in 70 AD, and the call to come out of her was a literal call. The Christians in Jerusalem fled from Jerusalem before it fell in 70 AD. They went out to across the Jordan River and settled in a town called Pella, and we have record of that in church history. So the believers, God's people, fled from Babylon or Jerusalem and escaped before the judgments came upon her that are there described. So that's my take on it. Of course, there's a lot of different ways people have understood Revelation, and not all the way they don't all see it the way I do. Let's talk to Paul in Georgia. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Wow, that was a lot of
noise. I wanted to ask you about why do the Jews think that there's going to be a third temple? And that, and am I right to understand that they think the Messiah is going to be making sacrifices in that third temple? And why would you think differently than they do?
Sure. Well, let's first of all say, why do the Jews think? The Jews don't all think the same thing. The Jews themselves have a saying that where there's three Jews, there's four opinions. So, I mean, the Jews have very different opinions. The rabbis had very different opinions from each other. But Orthodox Jews, which is only one branch of Judaism, and it's the only really conservative branch of Judaism, they tend to, I think, expect there to be another temple and the Messiah to come and worship in the temple there. Why do they think that? Well, I think partly because they assume that the temple system has eternal validity. And although the temple was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago, they believe that God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and the temple would be, in their mind, a necessary part of that, because they think of they think of the kingdom as associated with their Jewish identity and Jewish religion and so forth. So they would anticipate that if God's going to restore Israel someday, that he's going to let them rebuild the temple. As far as specific scriptural reasons to believe it, there is at least a couple of things. One is that Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 describes a temple that Ezekiel saw in a vision. And many people think, I do not, but many people think that's talking about a future temple. And I think the Jews, Orthodox Jews, probably see it that way too. It's kind of a very natural way to see it. It's not necessarily the correct way, in my opinion. But then there's also reference in Zechariah 14 to people coming and worshiping on the Feast of Tabernacles and offering their sacrifices in the temple. And that too is sometimes thought by people to be a reference to a future temple. Once again, I don't see it that way myself, but as far as what I do think about those things, my lectures on Ezekiel, verse by verse, are online. They're free to see or listen to for anyone. And likewise, my verse by verse lectures on Zechariah. You can hear my explanations of those passages by going to thenarrowpath.com and looking under verse by verse lectures. Pick out Ezekiel and pick out chapters 40 through 48, or pick out Zechariah in chapter 14, and you'll get my explanation of those things. There's also the fact that God told David that, or he told Solomon, actually, when Solomon built the temple, the first temple, that God said he would dwell in that house forever. And so some might think that that's an unconditional promise, that God's going to forever dwell in a temple. However, it wouldn't literally be Solomon's temple, because that's been destroyed. It'd have to be a different temple. And so taking that verse exactly literally would be impossible. But to say, well, if God intended to live in a temple forever like Solomon's, then I guess sometime in the future, there's going to be another one. And so they, I think that they misunderstand that the promises God made are conditional. Jeremiah said that very plainly in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. He said, "If whenever God makes a promise to build up or plant or exalt a nation, if they turn from his ways, he'll repent of all the good he said to do to them." And that's a statement, that's a generality. That's what God will always do, he said, whenever he makes such promises. So they did turn from God, and the temple was destroyed, and therefore whatever promises were associated with it need not be thought to be somehow unconditionally valid, because nothing that God promised is necessarily unconditionally valid. He said it's all conditional upon their obedience. All right?
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Paul, thanks for your call. I'm going to talk to John in Michigan. By the way, we have some lines that have opened up. I know you sometimes call and catch the lines busy because they're all full, but they're not full. We have several lines open. If you'd like to join us, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. To call, you can reach me here at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And John from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've been meaning to call you. This has bothered me for 10 years. I have a friend, I'll give you the scenario. I have a friend that's just gone under the knife, almost died. He's been married for 40 years. He and his wife, both when they were young, they were, led a wild life. They were single then. And then he was a drunk and everything else. So his harlot divorced him. Then she was abused by a gentleman and she decided to divorce. Then this couple remet and they married. And this really troubles me because it appears, according to Matthew 5:32, Luke 16:18, I'm sure you know these verses, that this is adultery. Your thoughts?
Are these people Christians?
I'm sorry?
Are they Christians?
Yes, they were right after they got their divorces. They got in touch with, they found the Lord. They committed themselves to Christ. They obviously surrendered. They accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. He is an example of a godly man. He preaches in prisons. He is personally, he's been such a nice, a zealot standard bearer for Christian. And it just befuddles me.
Yeah, let me address that concern. Of course, there are very, very, very many Christians who are in second or third marriages or you know.
Of course.
And there is this concern because Jesus did say, he did talk about divorced and remarried people as living in adultery. Now, he did not necessarily say that all divorced and remarried people are living in adultery, because you mentioned Matthew 5:32, where he said, if any man divorces his wife for any cause except for the cause of fornication and marries another, he causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her commits adultery. There's except for the cause of fornication is in Matthew's version. Now, it's not mentioned in Luke or Mark. Mark and Luke both have statements similar, but don't mention the exception. But when we have, parallel passages in the Gospels, if one of them is more complete than the others, we assume that the more complete one is, it gives us more information about what Jesus said, and the ones that are less complete are more abbreviated. So, the question here would be: did this woman's first husband commit adultery, either before or after the divorce? And did this man's first wife commit adultery or remarry before or after the divorce? Now, of course, if they did not commit adultery before the divorce, then the divorce was unjustified. But the question of whether they need to go back to their first spouses would be, did their first spouses wait for them, or did they go on
It's impossible to go back? I've been divorced for 45 years, and I was told by my Anabaptist friends, you need to reconcile that marriage. It's impossible. Yeah. She doesn't even want to talk to me. That's not even an issue.
Right. Well, the Anabaptists, I know because I've lived among Anabaptists that they don't believe that there's any legitimate cause of remarriage after any divorce.
And absolutely not. You're right.
And I believe that when they read the Sermon on the Mount, when they read the teaching of Jesus, they take quite a wooden and legalistic approach other than finding out what Jesus is actually trying to say. For example, Anabaptists, generally speaking, will not take an oath in court because Jesus said, don't swear any vows at all. But I think they misunderstand even what his concern was. He's not saying vows are bad. He's saying that the Pharisees had turned the system of taking vows into a corrupt system, and he urged his disciples to just be honest and not need to take vows to be honest. He said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But I think that there's many people who I think have not thought clearly enough about the things Jesus said. But and of course, they would say I haven't. But I don't agree with the Anabaptists that there's no grounds for remarriage. I think in some cases there are, in some cases there's not. It depends on what has happened with how the first marriage ended and what happened with the first spouse after that. Because I believe, let's just say this let's just say this man left his wife and she had been faithful to him, the first wife. And, and therefore, if he divorced her, he committed a grave sin. Now, if she, and the reason he committed sin is because they're not really divorced in God's sight because there's been no grounds for divorce. But if she has subsequently been with other men, when they are in fact still married, even though they're not legally married, but God didn't count them as divorced, if she went off and slept with other men or remarried, well, then she's committed adultery. Then he's got that as grounds. Although the legal divorce is a moot point because that was already done, the question is whether a person is released by God. And if the person's first spouse has either remarried or been sleeping with other people since the divorce, even if the divorce was a wrong done by the Christian, the person who's a Christian now, the subsequent things, I think, would release them and allow remarriage. Now, this is a very complicated situation.
Absolutely.
And I would like to recommend to you something you can read for free on my website, The Narrow Path, on thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free, but there's a tab at thenarrowpath.com called Topical Articles. These are articles that I wrote that were printed in magazines at one time.
Sure, I understand.
And one of them is called Divorce and Remarriage. I think that I cover every scripture relevant to it. I think I cover every argument that people use about it. And it's so lengthy that I would not be able to go into all the details here.
Thing. Uh-huh. So what I think you're saying is when I went to the Baptist church 5 years, they publicly rebuked me because during a public discussion, one of the ladies there brought in her husband, and she had been abused. He was a fornicator. Her husband left her, remarried, and she's got 4 kids. Along comes Prince Charming, a single man, and they marry. And the church changed their stand. Originally, they said they couldn't remarry, and then they got together with the elders and said, yes, this is a bona fide marriage. From my standpoint, just compassion, God is a God of forgiveness.
Yeah,
this woman married a godly man, and I would think you say that's a legitimate marriage then,
yes,
correct?
Yes, in her circumstances, absolutely. Yes.
Yeah. Well, Steve, I will, narrowpath.com, I will look it over, and I'll have some of my Anabaptist friends comment.
Yes, have them read it, yes. Remember, it's The Narrow Path. Make sure you have the word thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Everett from San Pablo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Thank you, Steve. Quickly, I know in Matthew chapter 3, it talks about Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Is there a distinction between these two baptisms when John says that Christ, who comes after him, will baptize with the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
And then Paul talks about baptized by the Spirit into the one body. Can you explain the difference, if there's a difference in your opinion?
Sure. I'd be glad to.
Okay.
Well, you know the word baptize in the Greek means to immerse or to submerge, okay? Now, it's used figuratively in a number of ways. Jesus talks about his baptism of his sufferings, being immersed in sufferings. John the Baptist talks about being immersed in water. He also talks about being immersed in fire. He also talks about immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now, when he says that Jesus will come and immerse in the Holy Spirit, he's contrasting that with being immersed in water. When you're immersed in water, it's water that you get immersed under. When it's you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the element into which you've been immersed. You are submerged in the Holy Spirit. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that the Holy Spirit has baptized us into the body of Christ. Now, here, the immersion is into the body of Christ, and it's performed by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you're regenerated, then he places you in, he inserts you into the body of Christ as a member of the body. Now, the two are very different because John the Baptist talked about Jesus being the one who's doing the baptizing, and that's into the Holy Spirit, whereas Paul talks about the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing into the body of Christ. So there's a lot of baptizings in the Bible, like I said. Even Paul suggested that the Hebrews were baptized into Moses when they crossed the Red Sea. So I have to realize there's a lot of things that are called baptism, but what the Holy Spirit did in baptizing us into the body of Christ is different than what Jesus did in baptizing us in the Holy Spirit. I need to take a break here, but we have another half hour coming up. We are listener supported. You can find out how to help us out by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have a couple of lines open for you. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's if you have a question you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from the host you'd like to briefly discuss. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Tony from Henderson, Nevada. Tony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my question.
Sure.
If the punishment for sin is eternal damnation, and if Christ bore the punishment that was meant for sin or for us, then does Christ suffer forever, or would this be an argument against the traditional view of hell? And I'll take your comments off the air if that's okay.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Well, that's a good point. I mean, many times we say Jesus took the punishment for sin for us, and then we assume that the punishment for sin equals eternal torment. Now, I would point out that the Bible nowhere actually says in terms like that that the punishment for sin is eternal torment. The reason we get the impression of that is because there are passages that talk about sinners after the judgment being consigned to the lake of fire. And by many readings that many people have of the passages, they think the eternal fire is a function of the lake of fire, that it's an eternal torment. Now, even if that's true, even if the lake of fire does involve eternal torment, that is never said to be the particular punishment for sin. We could extrapolate that it must be, but we would be going beyond direct statements of Scripture. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's, of course, in Romans 3, 23. And also in Ezekiel 18, it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. When God told Adam and Eve not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. Now, everywhere we read in the Bible, the penalty for sin is death. Jesus paid the penalty for sin by dying. Now, what happened to him after he died is not really described for us, but it seems clear he didn't suffer forever and ever and ever and ever in those 3 days. Now, some people who wish to make his suffering equivalent to eternal suffering in hell, since they believe in eternal suffering in hell and they believe that Jesus had to suffer exactly what sinners do, they will say, well, Jesus didn't suffer infinitely long, but the intensity of his suffering was infinitely great, and that he was God, not man, and therefore his suffering could count for a lot more than a human suffering. So this is the way they reason. I don't see this as a certainly not a biblical argument. It's an attempt at a theological argument to make a point that the Bible never says. What we do read is that Jesus' death or his shedding of his blood covered our sins, that we are saved from death and from sin because Jesus died. Now, he may have suffered in hell. He may not have suffered in hell. The Bible doesn't actually speak of him suffering in hell anywhere, but if he did, it was only for a few days. But that doesn't matter because the penalty for sin is death, and Jesus did die. Now, I would say if, in fact, somebody is trying to argue that Jesus paid exactly the same penalty in the grave that sinners are going to receive in the lake of fire, then that would argue against eternal torment, because obviously Jesus didn't go into a place of eternal torment. But as you mentioned, I think you mentioned this as an argument against eternal torment. I think that would be an argument against eternal torment, but it would have to presuppose the other factors that are really not stated in Scripture, namely that Jesus suffered exactly the same thing that all sinners will suffer when they go into the lake of fire. The Bible does not say that anywhere. It just says that he died for our sins, and death was the penalty for sin. But, yeah, if you're arguing with somebody who insists that Jesus paid exactly the same price that sinners do, I would say that that would have to be an argument against eternal torment. And I appreciate your call about that. All right, let's talk to Sherry in Michigan. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Just full disclosure, I'm not a dispensationalist, but what would you say is the best short answer now that we have a coin shortage and we're not going to be given change back at certain stores when we purchase things with cash? And everything I see now, a lot of people are talking about, oh, the cashless society is coming and blah, blah, blah. So what would your best short answer to that be to these people that are saying this is a prophecy, come filled, you know, no cash?
Yeah. Well, I would say this, that first of all, it remains to be seen if we're going to have a cashless society. To get rid of coins may be a very good idea, given inflation. You know, even a quarter is hardly worth anything. To just round everything up to the nearest dollar and get rid of all that metal circulating wouldn't. There could be arguments for that, even if no one was aiming at a cashless society. On the other hand, I have no doubt that the globalists would like very much to have a cashless society. If you don't have cash, and if you don't have something solid like gold or silver or something like that as a basis of transactions, then it's all electronic, and that can be manipulated and hacked and, you know, stolen and so forth. And I'm sure there's people who'd really welcome see that happen if they're the ones who are the hackers. Or the government, of course, can trace everything you do, everything you buy. And that makes some of us nervous. But I would say this. I have thought for decades, even after I ceased to be a dispensationalist. Now, I was only a dispensationalist for the first 6 or 8 years of my ministry. And now there's been another 40-something years since then that I've not been a dispensationalist. And I don't believe the Bible predicts a cashless society. But nonetheless, it's always been my view that probably is the direction that the globalist agenda will go, and that is to a cashless society. So even if one says, oh, look, it's a cashless society, well, it isn't exactly yet, but it may be someday. But even if it is, the real question is that prophesied in the Bible somewhere? And the answer is, well, no, at least not explicitly. It may not be. I don't think it's predicted at all. But if it is, it's an innuendo that's brought out of an obscure statement. Of course, what they're thinking of is Revelation 13, where it talks about the mark of the beast, and it says that those who don't have the mark of the beast cannot buy or sell. Well, okay, they cannot buy or sell. Why? It doesn't say why. And so the assumption that some people make is, well, that's because it'd be a cashless society. Well, there's been lots of times when there was not a cashless society in history where people were not allowed to buy and sell, where they were boycotted because of their religious views or because of their race. There's been a great number of times throughout history. I mean, dispensationalists don't know very much about history, generally speaking, but there's been tons of times. Even the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages made it illegal for their subjects to buy or sell with the Albigenses and the Waldenses, who were more like evangelical Christians than the Catholics were. So, I mean, on the basis of, you know, racial or religious persecution, there's many times been an inability for certain people to buy or sell if they weren't compliant with the powerful, you know, leaders. And this had nothing to do with cashless society. There's plenty of cash going around. It's just that people wouldn't take your cash if you're of a certain character. This, you know, this happened in Nazi Germany too. I mean, Jewish shops were boycotted by Nazis and by Nazi sympathizers. And, you know, the Jews, therefore, were unable to buy or sell with them because of persecution. So there's really no, I mean, when the Bible says, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell, I think it's been beat into our heads that that's because the mark of the beast is some kind of a chip that goes under our skin, and it'll be scanned at the point of purchase so that we don't have to carry cash. Well, that might happen. That might actually happen, but that is a far cry from what the Bible actually predicts. And I don't think the Bible is predicting any particular system like that today. And if somebody says, well, we're moving toward a cashless society, I would say, yeah, well, that's very possible, very possible. If they say, well, that proves that the Bible's true, I'd say, well, the Bible is true, but it doesn't predict this. At least if it does, it doesn't do so plainly. So I don't know why we would necessarily think this. I think there's a lot of people who don't believe in the Bible at all who expect there to be a cashless society just because they're paying attention. You know, you don't need the Bible to tell you that a globalist agenda will include cashless society, but the fact that the dispensationalists started talking that way about Revelation chapter 13 many decades ago has made many people feel like, well, this is what the Bible must be talking about.
Well, thank you. That's a great answer. A lot of good points in there I hadn't thought about, but I totally agree with you, and I'm looking forward to going through your four views of Revelation because I got it in the mail not too long ago.
Oh,
so
good. Great.
I'm going through it.
Wonderful. And write a review
All right,
on
thanks,
Amazon.
Steve.
Okay.
God bless you. Keep up the good work.
Thank you. Good talking to you. All right. Elizabeth in Connecticut. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I am calling to ask a question on the topic of homosexuality. I have a 29-year-old son, and I'm going to try not to cry, who discussed with me yesterday the topic of marriage. He knows that our family is a faith-based, spiritual family. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe he died for our sins. My son came out when he was about 16. We had a hypothetical conversation yesterday about somebody that he may have met that he felt could be marriage material. So the opportunist that I am, as well as knowing my son and the way he operates, you know, in his mind, I felt it might be a good thing for me to do to just pose a hypothetical question. And so I had said to him, you know, when we were talking, we were saying different things about, you know, marriage and whatnot, and, you know, of course, I want him to be happy and all that. And so I told him just lightly, I said to him, well, I'm not 100% sure if mommy and daddy could attend the wedding, I would want to look into it further. And he just lost it. And so since yesterday, he's blocked me from his cell phone and has unfriended me from Facebook. Took a pretty strong position with it. And I understand. I understand that his views are going to be very liberal.
Oh, yeah.
And he is. And that's okay. That's who he is. But I don't know how to find the answer as to whether or not I would be able to attend. So trying really hard to to search through Scripture and to ask my elders, what is the answer to that? Is that something that I'm able to attend, or is it not something I'm able to attend? Even though in my heart, I know that God knows that my loyalty would want to be obedient. Right. But I, at the same time, it's a very different subject to maneuver through when it's your own child.
Right. Let me give you some answer to that, okay? Let me address that, because lots of people are in the same situation. Obviously, they have homosexual children who are getting married, and you know they're Christians, and what should we do? It depends very largely on what you understand attending a wedding to mean. To my mind, attending a wedding as a friend or family member is your way of saying, we're celebrating this with you. We're with you on this. This is something we agree with. And, you know, we're witnesses to the vows you're making, so we can hold you accountable to keep those vows. In other words, it's a very strong affirmation that, you know, this is something that's pleasing to you and you're celebrating it with them. Now, I could not do that if any of my children, you know, were gay or came out as gay. I don't think any of them ever will, but they, you know, I have to always consider that. They would know I couldn't go to the wedding because I could not celebrate something that that will send them to their doom, as the Bible says. You know, how can I celebrate the ruin of my children? Now, I can't stop them. I can't stop them from doing it. They're adults and they can do what they want to. I mean, my children do many things I don't approve of. But most of the time, they're not asking me to approve of it. But I think my kids would know better than to ask me to celebrate their weddings if they were going to marry somebody of the same sex, because they know, you know, that I care about them too much to approve of their damnation. And sounds like a strong statement, I know. But listen, I mean, you don't need to tell your son this, although maybe you can, but more gently than I'm going to say it right now, because you're the mother. But I'll just tell you my opinion. The fact that he defriended you, blocked you from his phone just because you made a sincere statement, which shouldn't have surprised him because he knew your religious convictions. I mean, it's almost like he was testing you to see if he could control you and get you to go against your convictions. You know, the fact that you said what you would be expected to say and apparently said it kindly and he befriended you means that he's a juvenile. He's infantile. And nobody should get married to anybody when they're that infantile. No one should get married until they grow up. Marriage is for adults only. By the way, it's for heterosexual couples only, too, and according to Scripture. But even if we would broaden the definition, say, okay, maybe same-sex couples can marry. That's not a position I'd take. But those who do should recognize, but only grown-ups, not infants, not infants in grown-up bodies. When somebody is so easily offended by their own parents and disrespects their parents as much as he does, I mean, he's a prodigal. And I don't say he's a prodigal because he's gay. He may not be able to help whether he's gay or not. But he's a prodigal because he does not honor his father and mother and because he's totally offended and he can't handle offense. I mean, a grown-up has to realize there's people in the world who don't agree with you about many different things.
I agree. I
invite people who disagree with me to call me in the air, and they can disagree as much as they want. It doesn't offend me. But why would a grown-up person, as he apparently thinks of himself to be, why would he think that it's not juvenile in the extreme to take such offense when someone disagrees? That's because he's a snowflake, of course. But the point here is you do not have to accommodate him. Remember Jesus said, blessed are you when people persecute you and cast your name out and separate from you because of your stand for righteousness. He said, well, that's how they were toward the prophets too. Do you think Elijah the prophet would go to a gay wedding of his own children? I don't think so. Do you think John the Baptist would? I don't think so. I don't even think Jesus would. I mean, I say I don't even think Jesus would because people often think, well, Jesus, he's a nice guy, a friend of sinners. Well, I know he would eat with sinners. I know he would eat with prostitutes and no doubt gay people too if he ever met any, but there weren't many in Israel because that was illegal.
Right, and I know that he asked for a drink with the woman by the well, so I understand all that. I just, you know, his views are obviously his views, and you're right, there is a lot of immaturity with my oldest son. but I just didn't know.
Well, by the way, it's not just your oldest son. It's everyone on the left, I think. I mean, you see, everyone on the left, they cannot stand for someone to even mildly disagree with them. It's because they've never grown up. We've got a whole segment of the last two generations that were taught, don't grow up, just take offense and be angry. And they're going to have very unhappy lives. I don't care if they're gay or straight. They're going to be very unhappy people because unless they decide it's time to grow up and pretend to be adults again.
Yeah. Well, there'll be a lot of persecution for me, so there's no doubt about that. Not just from him, but I'll get it from many others in my family. But it's a very difficult scenario. You know, it's a difficult set of circumstances to be in.
Oh, I realize that.
It's heartbreaking.
I could not wish to be in it. I would not wish to be in it. And I have a close relative whose son married his male partner, and my relative is a very strong Christian man and his wife, and they were really put in a hard spot with this. But fortunately, his son and his partner went and had a destination wedding somewhere else, and so the parents didn't
Yes, I can only pray for that. That's what my next prayer to God will be, because if that could just be removed from my plate entirely, that would be wonderful.
Yeah, I understand.
So that would be a blessing.
Yes, I know you're only laughing because it hurts so bad and it's easier to laugh.
That's correct.
Yeah,
it's really, since yesterday I've been, and it's not so much that he blocked me or anything, because I'm kind of used to his emotional reactions all the time. You know, I'm kind of numb to that, and I don't let that compromise my values anymore.
Right.
But it doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt.
Oh,
you know,
it's just
more way that he shows disrespect. If I'm not constantly on his page, then I'm not that great of a mother.
And don't enable him.
I won't.
Don't cave in. You know, I have five children, and at one time or another, four of them actually did to me pretty much what your son's doing to you. None of them are gay, but they didn't like my stand as a Christian, and they just wouldn't let me know where they were. They wouldn't give me their phone number, wouldn't contact me, and it hurts. I know that hurts. However, if it's encouraging to you, after several years of that, every one of them now is back in touch with me on good terms. So
that's good. Can I ask you one last question?
All right.
What kind of a response should I give when it's time? Because I have a feeling, knowing him the way I do, when he's done, you know, doing this little play where he disconnects from me, I'm assuming he's going to chime back in at some point and ask me to give my final answer. What is the best thing for me to say?
Here's what you should say. You know, son, I know you want me to respect you and your opinions, but don't you think you should respect me and my opinions as well? Are your opinions the only ones that are to be respected? I'm your mother. You know, if I don't share your opinion, that doesn't mean I don't love you. If I don't share
your
opinion,
that's what I said.
It doesn't mean that I disown you. I'm not that juvenile. I'm not such an infant that I would disown somebody because I disagree with them. And I hope you won't be either. But you have to realize that if I can't attend your wedding, it's because I am consistent with my lifetime convictions, which are based on the Word of God. If you don't like the Word of God or you don't like my convictions, then I hope you'll be mature enough to recognize that my views are at least as worthy of being lived by as yours are. And so let's try to respect each other. And if you're going to go through with this, it's obviously something I can't celebrate with you, but I'm not rejecting you. And if you reject me over it, then we'll see it'll show who's the
more mature. Yeah, well, there's nothing
mature
I can do if that happens.
Yeah, I know.
But it makes me feel better to even have asked you. So thank you for your time, and thank you for everything that you do for everybody every day.
All right. God bless you, Elizabeth. I'm sorry for your situation. Many listeners
are in
your same
circumstance. Thank you. God bless you too, Steve.
All right, bye now. Kevin in Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I had a comment on the person that called about heaven and hell and eternal damnation and all this.
Uh-huh.
So my question is about the rich man and Lazarus. It's a story that when Jesus told that, he gave specific, he was kind enough to not give the rich man's name, but he did point out Lazarus' name as though it was not, like he usually said, a certain man went such and such a place.
Right.
He says Lazarus. He calls it out. So to me, it obviously was a real life story. So what do you think was happening on the rich man's end at that point? And how can we extrapolate from what we know about Jesus' answer when the rich man's punishment ended, if ever?
Right. Well, first of all, the fact that there is a man named in the story is not sufficient to determine whether it's a true story or a parable, because the rabbis had many parables like it, and they mentioned names like Abraham's name and Moses' name and people like that. So most of Jesus' parables did not name anyone by name. You're right, but the rabbis' parables, which, and this sounds like one of them that Jesus was repeating back, did sometimes have people's names in. So I just don't know if it's a parable or not. But let's just say it's a true story, which would be, I think, your default position. I'll go with that. If it's a true story, it is describing the condition of an unsaved man between the time of his death and the time of the resurrection on the last day and the final judgment. When Jesus comes back, he's going to resurrect all the dead, and there'll be a final judgment. And after that, many people will be thrown into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20. Now, the lake of fire is not where this man was. This man was in Hades. Jesus said he was in Hades. Now, in Revelation 20, Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades is not the same thing as the lake of fire. So whatever Jesus may have said, or whatever Abraham in the story said about Hades, about, for example, there's a gulf fixed and people can't go back and forth between and things like that, these would not be quite the same thing as statements about the lake of fire. Now, the same things may be true of the lake of fire, but that's not addressed here. We don't know. We'd have to get that from other sources. This is a story about people in the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. We know that because the man had five brothers who were still living. And so obviously the end of the world had not come. Jesus had not returned. This wasn't the final judgment. His brothers hadn't even finished living out their lives. And so that's the main thing to keep in mind with the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Whether it's a true story or a parable, it's not describing the lake of fire. It's describing something prior to that.
One of the questions that this brings up to me is, if it is not an eternal punishment, that means that those who die as sinners just before the end have very little time to worry about this. And so they may think, it's all worth it.
Well, no, they'd still have the judgment. They'd still have the lake of fire to face.
Yes, but they're kind of led to nihilism.
Pardon?
Does it not lead to or lend to nihilism? Like, eventually we just won't have to worry about it. We're just going to be annihilated. And
Well, I guess that depends on what someone believes about annihilationism. I know different views of annihilation that different people hold. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to that view, and they don't believe there's any resurrection of the wicked at all, that death is the final thing they experience. Seventh-day Adventists, on the other hand, believe there is a resurrection of the wicked and that they are thrown into hell, where they are eventually annihilated, but that
really care what the different people believe, because it doesn't make it right. I'm trying to figure out if it's this way, then let's extrapolate Scripture.
Scripture, exactly.
I don't give a rip what anybody says.
Okay, if you don't give a rip what anyone says, then you probably don't care what I say. So that's fine. We're out of time. But if you're interested in what different Christian scholars and church fathers have said about hell, I wrote a book called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, which goes into them all in great detail. But if that doesn't interest you, then I guess whatever view of hell you take from your casual reading of the Bible would be fine. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.